time I spoke, which I think was 2 weeks ago, I started with a story about teenage boys and hot cars. A little too much power, a little too much excitement, not enough experience, and instead of making the corner at the bottom of the hill, well, you don't. Fortunately, no one was hurt, but the car needed to be towed, phone calls needed to be made, a little embarrassment and all those kind of things. Why do we do the things that we do? Now, we started last time by talking about why we do the stupid things that we do. And I mentioned a couple of country songs that seem to summarize why young men in particular do some of the stupid things that they do. Chicks Dig It was one of them by Chris Cagle and Charlie Crow. And the other, a song by Brad Paisley, Alcohol. And I might add that maybe there was a little bit of drinking going on with those teenage boys in that hot car as well. it wouldn't be all that unusual, would it? Now, as I mentioned last time, I think you could summarize those two things, the Chicks Dig It and Alcohol, as desires. And yes, we are motivated by our desires. And I think you can say that especially the stupid things we do are done because of our desires. James, in James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, I think summarizes that up pretty well. It's one of the scriptures that we looked at last time. But here in James chapter 1, he writes, "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." You know, but it isn't just the stupid things we do that are motivated by our desires. They can also motivate us to do good things. So we also looked at what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 through 27. Here it says, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me.' This certainly seems like a good desire, doesn't it? Something that we should all have, the desire to follow Jesus Christ. Verse 25, it says, 'For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?'" So yes, it is good to desire to follow Christ, but we also see a bit of caution here. It's important that we do this only for the right reasons. So it looks like there is more to our motivation than just the desires of our heart. To wrap this up, verse 27, it says, "For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works." And that brought us to the next motivating factor that we talked about last time, and that is reward. Very similar to desire, maybe just a little more refined. Do we do things because we will be rewarded for doing those things? And is that what really motivates us? There are quite a few scriptures that talk about God rewarding his people for keeping his word. And one of those that we read last time is found in Psalm 19, verses 9 through 11. Here in Psalm 19, it says, "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward." So yes, there are rewards for doing the right thing. But we also read some passages from the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus cautions us that if we are doing things for the wrong reason, well, we've had our reward already. And I am afraid that there are or have been people that I have known over the past 50 years in the church who were motivated by the reward that they expected to receive. That was the reason that they did the things that they did, for the reward. Unfortunately, they're no longer with us. The next motivating factor that we looked at was fear. And as I mentioned then, fear is interesting. In the Bible, we are told to fear, and we are told not to fear. Which begs the question, when should we fear and when should we not fear? Think Luke chapter 12, verses 4 through 7 go a long way toward answering that question. This is another passage that we read last time. Here Jesus is speaking, and he says, "And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him." Who has the power to destroy us forever? Well, obviously, God does. And if we just stopped there, it might imply that not only are we to fear him, but that fear should be the motivating factor in why we obey him. But as we continue to read, we learn that there is, of course, more to it than that. Verse 6, "Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 copper coins? And not one of them is forgotten before God. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. But do not fear, therefore, for you are of more value than many sparrows." Fear is complicated. But for now, I think we'll leave it there. Well, except for this. Should fear be the reason behind why we do the things that we do? So I think that brings us back to where we left off last time. I mentioned that there was one more motivating factor that we needed to look at. And if you think fear is complicated, just wait. Now, before we go on to this next factor, let me acknowledge that we have not covered every single reason that we do the things that we do. We do things because we're told to. We do things because we are thankful. We do things because it may give us an advantage of some kind. And we do things because of self-preservation. But the reality of all of these things and many others are all wrapped up, I think, in the other things that we've been talking about. And let's be clear. What we're really talking about is what motivates us to do the things that God wants us to do. So with that being said, let's go straight to the next motivating factor that I want to talk about in regard to what or why we do the things that we do, and that is love. And love is complicated in so many ways. And let's face it, sometimes doing things out of love can also get us in trouble. Big trouble. Just like some of the other motivating factors that we talked about. So we need to start in the right place with the right love. In the New King James Version of the Bible, the word love is found over 300 times. We're not going to look at them all. For today, I think we need to start in 1 John chapter 4. Now, there is no simple statement here that says that we should do things because of love. But I think this gives us the foundation for what we're going to look at this morning. We're going to start in 1 John 4, beginning in verse 7. Here John writes, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." So the starting point is that God is love. Love comes from God, and we can only know God if we love others. In the next verse, John explains this a bit more. What does it mean that God is love? So, verses 9 through 11. It says, "In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him." So, in other words, he shows us his love for us by sending his Son to this world to die for our sins, that we might not pay the ultimate price for those sins, to be destroyed forever. Verse 10, "In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." God doesn't love us because we love him. He loves us in spite of the fact that we are enemies to him, as we read in other places. Verse 11, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." So when we recognize that God does love us, we learn that there are expectations that come with that. We too need to love others. Which takes us to the first three verses of the next chapter. 1 John 5, verses 1 through 3. Where he writes, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves him, who begot also loves him who is begotten of him." We cannot love God without loving his Son, and vice versa. And we already read that we also need to love others, which is made even more plain in the next verse. Verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. Verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. So we see here that part of the proof that we love God is that we keep his commandments. So does this answer the question of why we do the things that we do? Well, as I mentioned earlier, it's complicated. I think we need to dig a little deeper. Let's start with, what are his commandments? I know this, like love itself, is a much bigger subject than we can possibly cover in any one message. So let's start in Matthew chapter 22, where Jesus was asked a similar question. We're going to start in verse 34 and read verses 34 to 40. So here we read, it says, when the Pharisees heard that he, Jesus Christ, had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, teacher, what is the great commandment of the law? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So we know that we love God when we keep his commandments. And the first and great commandment is to love the Lord your God. So when you put it like that, it's clear as mud, isn't it? It just seems like circular reasoning. So I think we need to dig a little deeper. Did you know that the phrase, you shall love the Lord your God, is used 14 times in the scriptures? 9 of those are found in the book of Deuteronomy. 2 in Joshua, and the other 3 in the Gospels, 1 each in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. I'd like you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6, where we find this phrase used for the first time. But while you turn there, I want to read a few other verses in Deuteronomy that also use this phrase. 3 of them in Deuteronomy chapter 11. Verse 1, therefore you shall love the Lord your God and keep his charge, his statutes, his judgments, and his commandments always. Down in verse 13 it says, and it shall be that if you earnestly obey my commandments, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. It then goes on to describe some good things that will happen to them if they do that. And then in verse 22 it says, for if you carefully keep all these commandments which I command you to do, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to hold fast to him. Again, it then goes on to describe more good things that will happen if they do this. But finally, for now, maybe the scripture that you remember more than any other from the book of Deuteronomy, apart from the Ten Commandments, anyway, is Deuteronomy 30, verse 15 and 16, where it says, see, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. and that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. But I asked you to turn to Deuteronomy 6. So let's go there. It is in verse 5 that this phrase we've been looking at is used, but I want to start back in verse 1 to get more of the context here. So Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, and we're going to read the first 7 verses. It says, "Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God." So here we see keeping the commandments is linked to the fear of God. Verse 2, "that you may fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged." And now, keeping the commandments are linked to promises of good things or rewards. Verse 3, "Therefore hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey." And these are all things that we desire, aren't they? Verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up." So here we have desires, reward, fear, and love all wrapped up together. So how do we sort it all out and come to any conclusions about why we do the things that we do? So I want to try and do that by looking at 3 examples. And the first one, certainly at first, may seem like a logical place to begin, because it deals with where this whole conversation in Deuteronomy begins, where these blessings were first promised. They were promises to Abraham. So let's take a look at an example from Abraham's life. Now, the story of Abraham really begins in Genesis 12, where God tells him to leave his country and family and go to a land that God would show him. And God told him that if he did that, God would bless him. Obviously, Abraham did what God asked, otherwise we wouldn't be talking about him. And there are a lot of things that happen along the way. God does certainly bless Abraham, and he becomes great. One of the blessings that God promises is that he or his descendants would become a great nation. Yet 10 years later, Abraham and his wife still have no children. So they come up with a plan. Well, you know that didn't work out as well as expected. So nearly 25 years after the promise was made, God tells them that you and Sarah, your wife, are going to have a child of your own. We're not going to look at that either. But we had to get here so that we could look at something else. I'd like you to turn to Genesis chapter 22. And I think the story we find here is maybe one of the strangest things that happens in Abraham's life. It's not easily understood. And it's not really my purpose today to explain everything in detail. But I think it does tie into what we're talking about this morning. So we're going to begin in verse 1 of Genesis 22 and read the whole chapter. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Humanly, this makes no sense, does it? Why in the world would God ask him to do something like that? But what happens next may seem even more incredulous. Verse 3. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. No questions asked. He just did it. No hesitation. He got up early the next morning and they headed out. Verse 4. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. What was going on in his head for those 3 days? What would you be thinking? God, you must be crazy. Why am I doing this? How many times would you have just wanted to turn around and go home? There is no way this is what God really wants me to do. There must be some mistake. But here they are, 3 days later. And still, Abraham doesn't seem to hesitate. Verse 5, and Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. I think there's a clue here. Abraham says, We will come back to you. When you read what it says in Hebrews chapter 11, it makes it clear that Abraham had faith that God could resurrect Isaac. So was it faith that motivated Abraham to follow through? Let's continue reading. Verse 6. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, My father? And he said, Here I am, my son. Then he said, Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham knew what God had told him to do. He had an idea of what might happen. But what do you tell your son, whom you are prepared to kill? If I tell the truth, what's he going to do? Abraham's well over 100 years old. Now, he was pretty good for his age, I have to admit, right? But still, Isaac is young and strong, full of energy. I imagine, you know, that maybe he could run off. If he really wanted, and Abraham wouldn't be able to catch him. Verse 8. And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." So the two of them went together. There's a lot of meaning in that statement, isn't there? How much of that Abraham understood, I'm not sure. But God certainly did provide for himself a lamb for an offering, didn't he? And not just then. Verse 9. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. What happened? Did Isaac just lie down and let his dad do that? I think maybe that's just exactly what he did. Have you ever considered that this was as much a test for Isaac as it was for Abraham? And maybe that changes the whole scenario. I don't know. Now, I don't know if that's the case, but I certainly think it's worth considering. And it brings up a whole bunch more questions, doesn't it? Someday we'll know. But for now, let's continue verse 10. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." So he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Now I know, God says. Now I know that you fear your God. Is that what really motivated Abraham to do what he did? Fear and love are complicated. The fear that is being talked about here is more than just being afraid of God, certainly. Something much more important than that. And hopefully through the remainder of this, we'll understand that a bit more. But for now, let's finish up the story here. Verse 13, then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. Again, I really wonder what happened with Isaac in all of this. I'd like to know what was going through his head, how he reacted, what he did, but we're not told. And there's really no more direct mention of him through the end of the chapter. So maybe my earlier speculation isn't the case, but I still wonder. He doesn't run away. Say he'll never talk to his father again, which I think would be the natural reaction to this if your dad was going to sacrifice you, or anything like that. Interesting. Verse 14, and Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven, and said, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." Did Isaac hear all of that? I don't know. But it seems that he remains remarkably obedient to his parents for the rest of their lives. Verse 19, "So Abraham returned to his young men, and they rose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba." So the question remains, why did Abraham do what he did? So that brings us to the second example that I want to talk about. And this is very short, very straightforward, very simple, especially compared to the last one. But to set the stage, we need to turn back to Matthew chapter 18. We're going to read the first six verses here. It says, "At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, 'Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?'" Boy, that's a loaded question, isn't it? "Then Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them, and said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea.'" Now again, I'm not going to try and explain all of this in detail. Let's go to the next chapter for a minute. We're going to read verses 13 and 14. Again, speaking of little children. This time it says, verse 13, "Then little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray. But the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, 'Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven.'" What are little children like? One of the things that Brandon and Casey did when they were young was that they loved to go out and play in the yard. And especially when all the dandelions were growing. Because they liked to pick the dandelions and bring them to their mother. Why? I think it's pretty simple. Because they loved her. Why do children obey their parents? For the most part, it's because their parents are everything to them. They love them, regardless of what they do. I know people who were abused as children, and yet they loved their parents or the one that abused them because they didn't know any different. They responded because they cared and they loved. And I think that's part of what we see here and why it's so important to become like that, because God is everything to us. And it's our love for him that should motivate us to do whatever he wants us to do. I think that's what we see with Abraham. When I first started this message 2 weeks ago, it was, a couple of days before our anniversary. Janet and I were married for 35 years on the 11th of September, of this month, November, whatever this month is. And it's funny because it's usually me that remembers. I knew it was November. Anyway. But you know, why do I do the things that I do in my marriage? Not really because I have to. Now, there are certainly consequences, right, if you don't do good things in your marriage. There are consequences if you do. But the reason that I do love her, or the reason I do everything, is because I love her. I want to please her. I think that's the example that we're given in the Bible about what our marriages are all about. That we are to love our spouse, our future husband, God, Jesus Christ, and that should motivate us. So what have we seen? Why do we do the things that we do? Why do we do the things that God wants us to do? Well, we talked about desires. We talked about reward. We talked about fear. And we talked about love. When I look at all of this, I see a process. And where we start doesn't matter so much as where we end up. Where we end up is what really matters. God calls us. And for some, it may be that reward that motivates them. Maybe it is a desire for God to bless them that starts that process. Maybe it's fear. I knew a lot of people that started attending church out of fear. You know, when you read some of the prophecies or what ahead, it can be scary if you have no other reference. And I knew people that wanted to be saved from that. And that's why they did some of the things that they did. But we can't stay there, can we? there's more to it than that. I'd like to go back to 1 John chapter 4. Now, we read a few verses here earlier. I want to read a few more. In fact, I think we'll read from verse 7 through 21. Because I think this helps wrap it all up. Beginning in verse 7, John writes, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. And this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. I think this next verse is important. It says, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in the world. God is love. So must we be. Verse 18, another key verse here, it says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves torment, but he who fears has not been made perfect in love. Isn't that where we need to get to? To move from all of those other reasons for doing what we do to this. To having love for God be the reason that we do whatever he asks us to do. Verse 19, we love him because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Ultimately, we need to come to the point that we do the things that we do. We do everything that God asks us to do because we love him. That's what we see in Abraham. Yes, he had faith. He thought he knew what God was going to do. But you know, Abraham thought he knew what God wanted him to do once before in his life, didn't he? And that didn't work out so well. And so this time, he just did it. Exactly as God told him to. Without hesitation, without question, he did it. He was willing to follow through even to taking the life of his only son because he loved God. He loved God more than anything else. And that is the first and great commandment, isn't it? To love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and with all of our mind. That's why we do the things that God wants us to do. Thank you.